Let's pray one more time. Father, you are very kind to us. You nourished us so richly this morning from Exodus, and we were so encouraged. And so we pray that you would nourish us again this evening from Esther. We are dependent on you. We are dependent on your word. We are dependent on you to speak. And so we pray that you would do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Here is the definition of irony. Irony, a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing as a result. You'll see tonight that our text from Esther is a text of irony. It seems as though the narrative of Mordecai, Esther, and really the Jewish people at large are headed for certain destruction. And it seems as though Haman, the bad guy, is about to be exalted. The Jews will be destructed, Haman will be exalted, and yet God has one surprising, ironic twist that he is about to bring into this story. Our text for this evening is Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. You'll find it on page 414 in your pew Bible. This is Esther 6, 1 through 13. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young man told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts. The story of Esther picks up tonight, this evening, in the middle of the night. So everyone is sleeping. The entire city is asleep, except for the king. You'll read it in English. The verse reads that the king could not sleep. Or in Hebrew, it would read, "The sleep of the king fled." But if you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the verse would read, "And the Lord removed the sleep from the king." So at least according to the Septuagint, which is maybe adding more than the actual Hebrew text gives us, but at least according to the Septuagint, this sleepless night for the king is not just another sleepless night. It's not like the king went to Starbucks too late and so the caffeine was keeping him up, or He ate too much for dinner, and so his tummy is hurting him. This is not just any old sleepless night. God woke the king up. And God is about to do something. Up to this point in the book of Esther, it is looking quite bad for the Jewish people. Sure, they might have Queen Esther in power in the palace, but besides that, there is very little to hope for. You have Haman, who is the king's right-hand man, and he is bent on killing Mordecai. Not just Mordecai, but all the other Jews in the kingdom. And then you have this foolish king that just seems to go along with whatever Haman tells him. And we read a couple weeks ago that Esther, she risks her own life and asks the king for a favor. So she develops this plan to invite Haman and the king to a dinner, and she's going to expose Haman for the bad guy that he is, and Ahasuerus agrees. But at this point, the odds are still against Esther and the Jews. The odds are massively against the Jewish people. Haman is still leading the charge to wipe out the Jewish people. We don't know what the king is going to say at this dinner. The odds are not looking good. But then God gives the king a sleepless night. Such a little thing. Throughout Esther up to this point, we have been wondering, when is God going to show up? When's he going to do something? So we might be expecting some kind of massive, miraculous event. You know, when is God going to part the Red Sea? Or when is God going to take down the walls of Jericho? When is God going to do something like that? Something big, something powerful, to vindicate Mordecai, to set God's people free. But that's not what God does here in Esther. God gives the king a sleepless night. And that one sleepless night is enough to set everything in motion for God's people to be set free, for them to be saved. And so by all means, we ought to pray massive prayers, asking God to show up in big and powerful ways. And maybe God will answer those prayers in big and miraculous and powerful ways. Or maybe God will answer that prayer in the middle of the night by not allowing a king to sleep. Whether it is a big answer or it is a small answer, God will answer in the right way. Because this one sleepless night caused by God is the salvation of an entire race. So if King Ahasuerus, God wakes him up, and so he orders for the chronicles to be read to him. I suppose this would be like counting sheep. You can't sleep in the middle of the night, so you have to do something monotonous, just to sort of run numbers or people through your head or count sheep. The chronicles would be a long list of deeds and actions done by the various men and women in the city, and it would be boring. So the king is hoping to read something boring so that his mind would settle down and he could fall to sleep. And so as they're reading through the chronicles, there is one account that stirs the king's heart. It's the account of Mordecai. And if you remember back at Esther 2, there's this one short little paragraph at the end of the chapter that at the time seems to be a bit out of place. So back in Esther 2, Mordecai is sitting at the gate. And as he is sitting at the gate, he overhears a plan to assassinate the king. And Mordecai does the right thing. And he tells of the assassination plot to Queen Esther. Queen Esther then goes and tells King tells the king. And she is wise enough to mention Mordecai's name. And so Mordecai's name is written in the chronicles. But that's it. That one little paragraph, there's not much there. That's it. Seems like little story, not much of a point. And what would be frustrating for Mordecai is that the custom of the day should have been some kind of reward or celebration from the king to Mordecai. I mean, he saved the king's life, and he doesn't get any reward. He doesn't get any mention besides a couple lines in a boring book that people only read in the middle of the night to fall asleep. You can imagine that Mordecai is rightly frustrated. Where's my reward? I did the right thing. I saved the king's life. I should get something. And I mean, it's completely different context and time period, but just imagine if that happened today. Imagine that a man or a woman hears of an assassination plot to kill the president. They make this plan known. I mean, this person would be celebrated as a national hero. And Mordecai does the exact same thing. He saves the king's life. He spoils the plot of the assassination, and Mordecai gets nothing. No reward for doing the right thing. No one in the kingdom seems to even notice or care that Mordecai did the right thing. Nobody saw it. But the only person that mattered did see it, for God saw it. And so the reward for Mordecai's obedience does not come in chapter 2. It is delayed, which is often how it works for the Christian. Delayed rewards. But by this point in our story, so back up to where we're at right now, by this point in our story, Mordecai would have zero expectation in terms of recognition or reward for what he did for the king. Because that ship has sailed, it's written in the Chronicles, the king's forgotten about it, everybody's forgotten about it. Mordecai is expecting nothing. And yet in the middle of the night, God wakes up the king and has him read the Chronicles, including a chapter about Mordecai. And the king is struck with thankfulness. He wonders what reward has been given to Mordecai. And the answer is nothing. The king hasn't done anything, and the king wants to correct this wrong. So here's where it gets real interesting in the book of Esther. I mean, this is like soap opera. You watch this on cable TV. We need to remember that this is real life. I mean, it's not like God just needed better, you know, ratings for the Bible or wanted to be on the bestseller list. We had to make it juicy. I mean, this is real life, real people. This is really how it happens. As King Ahasuerus is trying to come up with a reward for Mordecai, Haman, for some reason, is up, and he is out in the court. So the king has Haman come in, and he asks him this question. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? The king delights in Mordecai. But Haman is an arrogant man. He is so arrogant that he automatically assumes that the king must be talking about himself, as if there couldn't be any other man in all the kingdom that the king would delight in. Haman just assumes it has to be him. I mean, this is how selfish, proud, and blind Haman is. Of course it's me. It has to be. Who else is there in all the kingdom that the king would delight in? So thinking that the king is asking about Haman, he then comes up with this extravagant award. Haman says, the man whom the king delights in should be given a fine robe. And not just any robe, but the robe that the king himself would wear. And this man whom the king delights in should be given a horse. Not just any horse, but the horse that had the crest of royalty on its head. So in essence, Haman is asking to become a kind of king. He wants the king's robes. He wants the king's horse. And then Haman wants to proudly walk through the streets of the city, sort of in the middle of this parade, and be celebrated as a king. Now for Haman, this proud, arrogant man, it feels like his master plan has worked. He's about to wipe out the Jews. He's about to kill Mordecai. And even better, he's about to become a kind of king. I mean, Haman thought he had a good plan, just to get rid of Mordecai and the Jews. And now his plan's even better than he expected, because now he is going to become a type of king. But what Haman needed to remember was Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or as most people commonly say, including Mark D'Antonio, pride comes before the fall. That's my Mark D'Antonio reference for tonight. I'm only doing this two more times, so I got to get my mission state references in. Pride comes before the fall. And this is Haman. His pride came before his fall. Here he is. I mean, he is absolutely convinced that his plot His evil, conniving, proud, malicious, twisted, bloodthirsty, arrogant plot is going to work, so much so that he believes he is about to become a kind of king. Just absolute arrogance. And that arrogance has blinded him to the truth of the situation. He can't even see what's right in front of him. That's how blinded he is by his arrogance. And that's usually how it works. Sin is always going to cause us to be blind to the reality of the world. Haman was blind to what was actually happening. He didn't have a category for that the king might like somebody else besides him. That's how blind he is in his sin. A humble person just walks through life just wide-eyed and aware of God and other people and all the needs in the world and consistently trying to care for other people. A humble person, they have the whole world in front of them. They could see the world for what it really is. They are not obsessed. They're aware. They're free. They're open. But a proud and an arrogant person, all they can see is themselves. I mean, their world isn't the universe. Their world is just themselves. That's what happened to Haman. His world is so small. It's so tiny. He's so obsessed. He is blind to what is really happening. This is not just a condition for Haman, but for all who are proud and self-obsessed. The proud will always be blind to the truth of a situation because they don't have the ability to see what's actually going on, that their world is too small. Like the proud in Proverbs 16:18, Haman was about to fall in a way that he never could have thought possible. So here is our ironic twist. Haman thinks that he is about to inherit the world, and so he is lavish in what he describes to the king, perhaps a bit over the top. And little does he know, but he is describing the reward that will be given not to him, but will be given to his enemy, Mordecai. So Mordecai, who is Haman's mortal enemy, the one who is sentenced to death as a Jew, will receive the reward that Haman designed for himself. So now you have Haman, a disgraced man. He must go and find Mordecai, give him the robes, give him the horse, give him the parade in the middle of the city. Haman then returns home, his head covered in shame. So you have the disgraced Jew Mordecai. This disgraced Jew, he is the one that is exalted to the right hand of the king. And you have the former right hand man of the king that leaves as a disgraced man. It's ironic. It's an ending that no one except God himself, who woke up the king in the middle of the night, could have saw coming. And then you have the king. Some ways we want to be thankful that he finally did the right thing, but we don't want to give him too much credit because he's still thinking he's going to kill the Jewish people. I mean, overall, he seems a bit clueless. He plans to kill the Jews, and yet he then gives a Jew a robe, a horse, and a parade throughout the city. And so for the most part, King Ahasuerus seems to be a mindless player in all this. One commentator writes that this chapter concerning Haman and King Ahasuerus is just a comedy of errors. I mean, he's a clueless king. He wants to kill Mordecai, and yet he wants to also make him king-like. And yet, God still uses King Ahasuerus, this clueless, incompetent, inconsistent king. Which is not unlike how God normally works or often works. God often uses clueless, ignorant, clumsy, non-Christian leaders to bring about his purposes, even his redemptive work. And so no matter what side of the aisle you sit on, there are going to be times in your life when you feel like there's a clumsy fool leading our country. And while we certainly don't want to just vote for clumsy fools, undoubtedly a clumsy fool is going to be in office at some point. And we need to remember that even if King Ahasuerus and all his inconsistency, if God can even use him, then he can use somebody in office today. So we can be sad or discouraged by who's in office, but the one thing we must never do is be anxious or panic, because anxiety and panic show that we don't trust that God knows what he's doing, even with inconsistent, clumsy leaders. So we have Haman. He returns home. He is disgraced. His wife is not much of an encourager. She's perhaps a tad prophetic, and she tells her husband that he is going to soon die at the feet of Mordecai. And she is right. Sin will always catch up to you. Just always will. Sin is always going to catch up to you, caught up to Haman. And righteousness is always going to win. It always will. Back in Esther 2, when Mordecai does the right thing, when he honors the king like God would want him to do by exposing this assassination plot, it felt like in the moment that there was no incentive for doing the right thing. In some ways, it actually felt like there was punishment for Mordecai doing the right thing back in chapter 2. I mean, let's just say Mordecai didn't do the right thing, that he acted unrighteously, he didn't expose this assassination plot, and that King Ahasuerus ended up being murdered. That meant that there would have been a new king. That meant that Haman wouldn't be in his ear. And perhaps this new king would have been more sympathetic to the Jewish cause. And perhaps this maybe would have saved the Jewish race. I mean, so in some sense, you could think, well, maybe an answer to prayer was just letting the king be assassinated. But Mordecai still did the right thing. Even when it didn't make a lot of sense, Mordecai did the right thing. And by Mordecai doing the right thing, at least in the moment, it feels like the problem only gets worse. Haman is still in the ear of the king. There's still a decree to wipe out the Jews. It would feel as though righteous living is failing. And Haman, this cruel, sinful, proud man, it seems like his sinful ways are winning. He's rising to power. He develops a plan. The king is listening to the plan, and all seems to be going according to what Haman wants. It feels like sin is winning. So up to this point in Esther, it seems as though righteous living is a waste and that sinful living is the way to win. And now, we know the ending. We know chapter 7. We know what's going to happen, so we can say, just settle down, Mordecai, settle down, Esther, it's going to be all right. We need to remember that Mordecai and Esther thought they were going to die. I mean, Esther is so desperate. I mean, she's basically throwing a Hail Mary with this, if I perish, I perish, I'll go talk to the king speech. I mean, this is a Hail Mary at the last minute. This is all we got. They thought they were going to die. I mean, the deepest possible way, it would feel like righteous living is a waste and that the sinful world had won. And then out of the blue, in a way that nobody ever saw coming, the Lord wakes up the king in the middle of the night and everything has been set in place for the righteous to win. And may this be an encouragement to all of us. Doing the right thing is worth it. That righteous living is worth it. And may this be a warning to all of us that sinful living will eventually catch up to us. I mean, certainly in the biggest and most eternal sense, I mean, this is a promise from God. If you sin and do not repent, you will be destroyed in hell forever. Sin will be punished. And that righteousness will win. I mean, in the biggest eternal sense, talking about eternity, this is a promise. But we need to be careful that we don't make the moral story of Esther a promise. It's more like a maxim for how we are to live in life. And so if you remember a few years back during the evening service, we went through the book of Proverbs. And one of the things that Pastor Kevin said at the very beginning of Proverbs is that the Proverbs are not guaranteed promises, but our general maxims for how we are to live our lives. And the general maxims are that if we live a life that is true to the Proverbs, then things will generally work out in a certain way. But this is all generally speaking. The Proverbs are maxims. They are not promises. They are not guaranteed. So let's think of the proverb that I already mentioned, Proverbs 16, that pride comes before the fall. As a maxim, we could say that that is generally how it works out, that I can think of a number of proud husbands whose lives and marriages have fallen apart, that I can think of proud corporate executives who drive a company into the ground. I can think of proud Christians who have avoided the advice of their friends and fall into sin. So you say, oh yeah, that Proverbs 16:4 as a maxim generally seems to be true. But it's only generally true because we can also think of proud people that seem to be doing quite well. We can think of proud politicians who win, corrupt business leaders who get away with crimes, governments that torture its people at no cost. And so the Proverbs are maxims. They are not promises. And so is the lesson of Esther, that it is generally true that righteous living will eventually be revealed and rewarded like it was for Mordecai. And it is generally true that proud people will eventually be revealed for the crooks that they are, like Haman. But this is only generally true, not promised. And so we don't want to have unhealthy expectations for what God has to do, or why isn't God, you know, blessing me in a certain kind of way? God is free to do whatever he wants. So the lesson of Mordecai is one of a maxim, not a promise. But today is Easter Sunday. I mean, this is Super Bowl Sunday for a preacher. I mean, this is the day that we are to celebrate the good news that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death on a cross, that he gloriously rose from the grave 3 days later. So if there is ever a Sunday to preach grace, it is today. And so it just feels funny, at least for me, it feels funny to conclude this sermon by saying the point of tonight is to be like Mordecai, or the point of tonight is don't be like Haman. I think it's a fine way to end a sermon. I don't think there's any theologically wrong with that. Mordecai is a good guy. He's a man of faith. He feared the Lord. He lived the kind of life that we ought to emulate. And Haman is certainly a bad guy, full of sin and deceit, and so we want to not be like Haman. So that would be a fine application. Go home, don't be like be like Mordecai. Go home, don't be like Haman. Fine applications. But this is Easter Sunday, and so I at least want to end on something a tad more gospel than just do this. So what do we do? How do we get grace? How do we get the gospel out of the middle of Esther? Here's how. You have Mordecai. He is a despised Jew. And while he did no wrong, a corrupt government sentenced him to die as a criminal. And yet Mordecai suffered silently. Mordecai was to die by hanging from the gallows, about 75 feet up in the air, as a public demonstration for all the world to see what the wages of disobedience to the king was. Mordecai, through God's providential and redemptive act, is redeemed from the curses of the gallows and is elevated to the right hand of the king. And from that right hand of the king, he will bring deliverance to all the Jews, ushering in a period of security and peace. So Mordecai is a type of suffering servant that brought about salvation for the Jews. So that just begs us to look for the better one that is to come. The story of Mordecai just begs us to look for the true and better suffering servant that will suffer not under the hands of Haman, but under the hands of Pontius Pilate. The story of Mordecai begs us to look to the truly innocent man who hung from a tree on a hill for all the city and all the world to see that the wages of sin is death. The story of Mordecai begs us to find the man who will not just usher in a few years of peace and tranquility, but begs us to look for this man that will usher in a kingdom that will never, ever, ever be shaken. It will last forever. Mordecai brings about redemption through his innocent suffering. But how much more so does the truly innocent Son of Man bring about redemption through his suffering forever? So it all fits together quite nicely for an Easter evening sermon, that Jesus is the truer and better Mordecai. Now, you could think, John, you're just doing that because it's Easter. That's a little too much. I would say, well, guess what? Kevin did the exact same thing this morning with Moses. And so take it up with him. We could do it from a number of other places in the Bible. We could do it with Jesus is the new and better Adam, or Jesus is the true king that will sit on his throne forever in the line of David. We could say that Jesus is the truer and better sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Or we could compare Jesus to an inanimate object like a bronze snake that is held up in the wilderness. Or we could read that Jesus is the son of Eve who will crush the head of the snake. Or Jesus is the fulfillment of all the genealogies. It's not just the innocent suffering of Mordecai as the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It is all over the Bible. Every page, every sentence, every word tells of one overarching story in all the scriptures that Jesus Christ will atone for the sins of the world by his death on a cross. So you have all these little stories about Mordecai and Moses and Adam, and all those little stories have moral applications. Be like Mordecai. Don't be like Adam. So we can leave tonight with that application. Be like Mordecai, and that God will often honor that kind of life. And that's a good and helpful application. All those little stories have good little applications. But all of those little stories are part of one much bigger, glorious story of God's redemptive work throughout all of human history. So the bigger story speaks of the true and better Mordecai that suffered silently so that deliverance would be purchased by his blood. So what's the application for that big story? Not WWJD, be like Jesus. It would be something more like repent, believe, receive grace. I mean, what's the application of the gospel? Receive, trust in Christ for grace. But it's certainly not try and play the part of Jesus. Only Jesus is the truly suffering servant, the innocent one. But if we're talking big story of the Bible, at least according to Haman and Mordecai, in the big story of the Bible, the reality is that we are more like Haman than we are like Mordecai. That we're in the big picture, we're actually the bad guys. We're the one trying to plot and scheme so as to make the whole world revolve around us and not around others. And so if the application is just change and be like Mordecai, that's impossible because we are the Hamans in the biggest possible sense. But the good news, even for Hamans like us, the good news is that the greater Mordecai has come. That the greater Mordecai has lived an innocent life, and even though the world plotted against him and tried to kill him, here's the irony, is that the world loses. Our flesh loses. The Hamans lose. And guess what? Jesus Christ wins. He's not in the tomb. Let's pray. Father, we give you all thanks, glory, honor, every superlative that we can come up with in our hearts to give you all the praise for your glorious death and your glorious resurrection 3 days later. And we confess that we are more like Haman than we would often admit to, and so we give you thanks for the true and better Mordecai, Jesus Christ himself, who was nailed to the cross and was raised for our justification. It's in his good name we pray.